We're very happy to have Brother Paul Malley with us today, and he has entitled his subject,
"We're Living in the Last Days."
We're living in the last days. The reason I'm a little confused, it was changed at the last minute. We're living in the last days. Thank you, Brother Paul Malley.
We are living in the time of the end. Babylon in the past was confusion of religions, a mixture of religions. Today, there are new dimensions to Babylon. Religions are mixed with politics, with economics, with sociology. Just this morning's paper, we find Jerry Falwell and Pat Robinson attacking presidential nominee Bill Clinton. Why? Because he said he was bringing a new covenant on the scene to the American public. And they said, "You have blasphemed, because our Lord Jesus used that term, if you remember, in the Last Supper in the upper room. Take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. It is the new covenant." So Clinton has adopted that as his change policy for the American public. He used the term 10 times. Incidentally, they counted like a computer. And so we're not going to hear the end of that. But religion and politics now, getting mixed. Another recent news forecast that just came out is the United Nations has warned Iraq. If you don't allow the inspection team to continue their work under the ceasefire agreement, we are going to resume the airstrikes. That was announced this morning. Iraq sees this as more than political pressure. They see this as Islamic persecution. Still another. Today, the movement of church and state union continues to mix. In Poland, President Walesa has his political appointees in all of the government policy departments. But he has announced a policy that all decision-making must be checked with the priests. Church and state union. The European Economic Community, EEC, which all of you know, is the movement to unify Europe into one large market to compete with the United States and to compete with Japan and to compete with other markets in the world. But what we don't realize is as they unify, they're setting up a parliament. The parliament will be to hear the delegates from all of the 14 countries with their economic problems. But we also know that those economic problems have political implications, and we also know it has religious implications. And so there we see the three important dimensions of unification. First, it starts off as economics. Then it will continue on with the politics. And then it will eventually head into the religious. We are experiencing a resurgence of this church-state union. And we know that in the last days, the image of the beast and the horns, the 10 horns, and the little horn that was dormant will now reappear. is now happening today, friend. There's another one. Very significant. Anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is on the increase. We thought it was all over after World War II. But today, anti-Semitic episodes are escalating, and from the period 1992 to the 1980 to 1992, the number of episodes are in the thousands. Romania. The Jews in Romania are frightened over anti-Semitic movements. Big centers of anti-Semitism in Egypt and in Iran. The big ones. And you know, friends, the paradox? There are no Jews in these places. We thought anti-Semitism was because Jews lived in the neighborhood, or Jews lived in the block away or down the street. The hatred for the Jews has been so intense and over many, many centuries, that it still presides. We will one know that anti-Semitic hate will have been humanity's greatest hate. Now, the term anti-Semitism was recently coined, but it's been in existence for many, many years. And it could be called anti-Zionism. It could be called anti-Israel or anti-Judaism. It's a poor term because it implies a recent term. Hate for the Jews was born when Judaism was born. And I'll even go further than that. Hate for the Jews was born when the Jews declared the Lord God is one God. That's when it started. And it's a paradox because Semites, they're offspring of Shem. So you wonder, why aren't they called Shemites? They're not, because in the Arabic and in the Hebrew, the H's are not pronounced like the J's. The J's are not pronounced. It's not Jehovah. It's Yehovah. And it's not Jerusalem. It's Yerushalayim. So letters don't transfer from one language to the other. But if Shem had these offspring, the Arabs were there too. And so the Arabs are Semites as well. But how come the Arabs, there is no anti-Semitic feelings against the Arabs? Isn't that a paradox? Only the Jews, yet they were all Semites. The Jews get blamed for everything. George Habash. George Habash was the second man in command at the PLO. Arafat decided that you ought to go to France and get some medical help. And so Habash went to France to get some medical help. And the French government, for whatever reason, had some difficulty with this. And it wasn't done so efficient, and there were some delays, and there were some conflicts and so forth. And so what happened? The Jews were blamed for it. You want to hear what Arafat said? I'll quote. Those Jews, those rotten garbage dogs, filth and dirt, I'm quoting, rotten Jews whom I will settle accounts in the future. It was the greatest outpouring of anti-Semitic feelings recently heard and recorded. Why such a worldwide hate against the Jews? The Jews are less than 1% of the world. Yet there's this intense hate. Why in these last days has anti-Semiticism been revived? And why should Bible students be concerned with anti-Semitism as well as all of these other issues that are emerging in these last days. We pray for the kingdom. And I don't know how many times we heard from the podium, the kingdom is the answer to the problems of the world, and it is. It's the solution. Aren't we interested in the milestones and in those signs that give us the nearness of the kingdom? So what we're going to do in the short period of time is just talk about some of the causes of anti-Semitism and then indicate some of the implications. No question in my mind that the first issue involved was Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord God is one Lord. In Egypt, we found that to be true. The Egyptians didn't like the Jews because they clung to that one God and they ignored the Egyptian gods. And if you go down history, we find that from time immemorial. In Persia, if you remember with Haman and Mordecai, the issue there was the worshiping of the Persian gods. In Babylon, it was the same thing. The worship of the stars and the moon and the celestial planets. And Daniel refused to worship those things. Incidentally, those astrologers whom Daniel embarrassed, remember the incident? He embarrassed those astrologers. They wanted to get even with Daniel. They wanted revenge. So how did they get revenge? They couldn't get at him because he had the favor of the Persian king. They took it out on the innocent Jews. Incidentally, this is how anti-Semitism emerged over the years. That principle, if you can't hurt the individual that has hurt you, go after the innocent ones and hurt them. Incidentally, that's a modern-day principle of terrorism. You look at all the terrorist acts, you'll see that principle being operated. If you can't get at the person you want to get at, hurt the innocent ones. This is the principle of anti-Semitism. After all, when Haman had this encounter with Mordecai, if you remember, Mordecai failed to recognize him. And so he wanted all the Jews killed because of Mordecai's guilt. Now, just keep that principle in mind, because over the years, that same principle has been exercised. In Rome, of course, there was a little bit different. They had the Caesars. All the Caesars thought they were gods. What they had against the Jews was they didn't care who the Jews worshipped. They didn't care about that. You could worship whoever you want, but don't forget to put our statue in your temple. That is, you know, the Caesars, because the Caesars thought they were gods. It was Caligula that was the one who said, unless you put my statue in your temple, we are going to ban the Jews from the Roman Empire. Incidentally, he did this in 67 A.D. He did ban the Jews from Rome, but a lot of people don't realize that was just the first phase of his policy. Caligula was ready to create a Holocaust that would have rivaled the Holocaust in 1945. I believe it was providential because he died prematurely. He died prematurely. It never happened, and the Lord saw that it was not time for the Jews to undergo that experience. And so from that, of course, the Jews did undergo the diaspora. They were scattered all over the world. Incidentally, we think of the diaspora in a negative way. But you know, there's a positive view of the diaspora. A positive view. As these Jews went to different parts of the world, they went to a paganistic world. They went to a world where polytheism was being worshipped and was being practiced. So here they come as ambassadors to the one God going to various parts of the world, and little by little they were a light shining into the world. And as I see it historically, the polytheism, paganism, has been slowly diminishing and slowly, gradually disappearing. Satan lost on that battle. But you know, Satan was not frustrated to stop. He said, if you must have a God, let's have him in three parts. I believe the Trinity is one of Satan's greatest handiworks. So here we see the first cause of anti-Semitism. The second is the Jewish value. The second is Jewish values and practices. You know, we go back to the days of Pharaoh in Exodus 1, 8 to 10. Pharaoh was afraid of the Jews. He said, the Hebrews, if you remember when Jacob came in with his family and they began to prosper, he was afraid of the Jews. If I could just quote what he said. He said, the people of Israel are more and they are mightier than we. Well, how could the Hebrews be mightier than the Egyptians? Theirs was a world empire. Well, if you look at this, several things that the Jews were doing. First, they relished the family. The Jewish family was a treasure. It was a great thing that the Jews had. They believed in family. They believed in raising the children properly. They believed in coherence. They believed in taking care of the family. The Egyptians did not have this polarity in family values. The second thing they did, and this is very significant, the Jews were non-alcoholics. You remember Noah, when he, after the flood, Noah drank too much. You remember that. Well, that story of Noah and the alcohol and his drunkenness was not lost from the Jews, because you remember the law was not given, the Bible was not created, Moses wasn't on the scene. So the story of Moses was transferred from generation to generation. Alcohol was not the way to go. So they didn't drink any alcohol. The Egyptians just guzzled it down. And in those days, by the way, alcohol was not diluted. What does alcohol do to a person at 100%? So, you know, these values, family values, and these practices, living practices, the Jews became mighty and stronger, and they populated and caused great concern. And you know the rest of that, they were then enslaved. Third cause of anti-Semitism, the Jewish refusal to be assimilated into a host country. The Jews were told over and over again by the prophets that they were a chosen people and that they were to separate themselves from the people of the land. And because God chose Israel and chose the Jews to be a holy people, he gave them the law, he gave them the prophets, he gave them a vision, he gave them the scriptures, he gave them the tabernacle, he gave them the priesthood, the covenants, the messianic promises. Friends, the things that we regard as blessings were all given to the Jews first. And he gave them the practices of prayer. He gave them the festivals. The festivals, incidentally, there's so many of them. Wish we had time to go over them. But they were like conventions. God has given us a convention. What do you think this is all about? If you say, oh, it's kind of nice to have fellowship, you missed it. If you say, oh, it's kind of nice to have some brethren come up on the podium and speak, you missed it. If you say, oh, it's kind of nice to listen to some music, you missed it. You miss it if those are the things you think that this convention is all about. This is the sanctification processes of God. The Lord is sanctifying you like he did with the Jews with the festival days. It was done to the Jews to make them a holy people. It is done to us to make us a holy people. The Bible supports this. We are in many ways Jewish, but we don't say it that way. We say we're Israelites. The Bible is a book of the Jews, the Jewish prophets, Jesus was a Jew. The Bible heroes were Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The Bible is the Jewish world. And Jesus even says in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. So this separation was important. Take a fourth cause of anti-Semitism. Jewish conflicts with Christendom. Well, Christendom and Judaism goes like this. Continuously. And by Christendom, we don't mean the Bible students. We mean nominalism. Christendom sees the Jews rejecting the Messiah. Christendom sees the Jews rejecting the divinity of Jesus as part of the divine Trinity. Christendom sees the words of Jesus condemning the Jews. Remember in John 8:44, Jesus says, ye are of your father the devil. That's the exact words that Jesus said. He said, ye are of your father the devil. And so some of the Christians will quote that and say, see, that the Jews were of the devil. What a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of that text. Because Jesus was condemning the Pharisees, not the Jews. Because it doesn't make sense. If he thought he was condemning the Jews, he would be condemning himself. He was a Jew. It doesn't make sense. And so we see that misunderstanding of Scripture by Christendom. Now, Christendom sees Jesus as God-killer. You see, because of the Trinity. Jesus was God, and therefore the Jews killed God. And of all the anti-Semitic justifications in Christendom, this is the big one. This is the big one. Christendom will even cite the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16, where Paul says, my own countrymen killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and have persecuted us. So Christendom uses this scripture in 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16. But Christendom ignores 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, where the Apostle Paul says, the government of this age, the Romans killed Jesus. If the Romans killed Jesus, I don't see or hear anti-Romans or anti-Italians. I don't hear any of that. Now, you know, we must answer the question, who did really kill Jesus? If you're looking in that context, in that vein, you're going to miss it. Because if you say the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council, put Jesus on the cross, you're wrong. If you say Caiaphas and Annas and Judas Iscariot and others in that cohort put Jesus on the cross, you're wrong too. If you say Pilate and the Roman soldiers put him on the cross, you wouldn't be wrong too. The Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and so forth, they did not put Jesus on the cross. And if they didn't, we must ask the question, who put Jesus on the cross? If you say sinners put Jesus on the cross, you come very close to the answer. But even then, it's not correct, because it sounds compulsory. Ultimately, there was only one person that put Jesus on the cross, and that was himself. Jesus put Jesus on the cross. He volunteered to do this work. Remember John 17? I have finished the work you have given me. That might infer that God put him on the cross. No, God didn't put him on the cross. God just described the need for a ransom. God did not put him on the cross. It was Jesus himself. Let me quote John 10:17-18, where Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. Do you believe that, friends? I do. You think that was an accident? You think these elements, the Romans and the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, you think they were capable of doing this? He said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down by myself. I have the power to take it up and I have the power to lay it down. The assurance is given to me from the Father. Look at that, those last words, because it would suggest that God gave him whatever power he wanted. God said to him, in my opinion, that if he wanted to stop the whole matter, stop the whole affair, he could. But Jesus did not. So we have to counteract Christendom's claim that the Jews killed Jesus. Let's take the fifth. Jewish lifestyles are causing problems. They're different. They're in open cultural conflict with the host culture that they find themselves in, the diaspora. For example, they avoid eating fat or blood. You know, the Romans love fat. The Romans love blood. I'm speaking of in those days. It was an important part of their diet. The Jews said no, because they follow Leviticus 3:17. The Jews practice circumcision of the infants. And the reason for doing that is they prevented cervical cancer. The Jews practice emotional control, Psalm 34:11. Practices no alcohol. Practices of marital exclusivity. It's interesting, the Jews practice sanitation and quarantine. Quarantine with leprosy. It's rather interesting. Today with AIDS. AIDS is the number one epidemic in the world. It's worldwide. It is not local. It is in every continent, every country in the world. And it is termed an epidemic. And in terms of definition, an epidemic means it's out of control. Rather interesting, the scientists and the medical authorities are saying there's only one way to control AIDS. That's quarantine. Oh, they put it in a different context. They say sexual quarantine. Rather interesting how the Jews were practicing this for many, many years. Let's take the sixth and last cause of anti-Semitism. Conflicts with Islam. We don't see that too much, but friends, it's there and it's big. Like Christianity, Islam are the Muslims. And anti-Judaism is deeply rooted. The Islamic Bible, the Quran, contains attacks against the Jews since they refuse to accept Muhammad as the Messiah. That's why they don't like the Jews. Christendom doesn't like the Jews for not accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Islam doesn't like the Jews because they didn't accept Muhammad as the Messiah. And so these refusals have caused this problem for the Jewish people. Islam accepts Abraham as their father through Ishmael, but resents the Jewish version that Isaac was the son of sacrifice. They say it was Ishmael and not Isaac. Islam sees the Jews as degraded and subordinated. And the Jews refuse to be subordinated. Now, in the modern scene, Islam is really violently opposed to Israel's occupation of Jerusalem. Now, you can say whatever you want about the problems of the Middle East, but I'll share with you and make a suggestion to you. The real problem there is not land. They got a lot of land there. Take a map and look. Tiny Israel is just some little piece of geography. Then look at the hundreds of thousands of square miles and square meters that the Arabs have. Saudi Arabia and Jordan and Iraq and Iran. Hundreds of thousands of square miles and they're all fighting for that little piece of land? That don't make sense, does it? What are they fighting for? Aha. They're fighting for the Temple Mount. They're fighting for putting a Muslim flag over the Temple Mount. So on the modern scene, we see these forces come in. Islam is calling for a holy war. Holy war meaning it's connected with God and godly matters. Islam is calling for the extermination of the Jews and the right to exist. Is that new? Again, you know, over history, start with Haman, with the Egyptians, go down with the Babylonians and with the Greeks and the Romans, and go right down to the Nazis, to to Stalin and his pogroms, all called for the extermination of the Jews. And here is something new today, because the hatred of Israel is no longer on an individual basis, but on a national basis. Now it's hate for a country, for a nation. Well, we think that has a lot of implications, which I will talk about in a minute. Anti-Semitism continues to grow because the world's attempts to solve this problem has failed. Take a look at the record. Egypt indentured the Hebrews into slavery, but they became free. Assyria absorbed 10 tribes into the country, but two survived. Incidentally, of recent, Assyria, today it's Syria, but in the historical context, it was Assyria. At that time, if you remember, they absorbed the 10 tribes, and we call it the 10 lost tribes. Today, they announced a policy, not today, but recently, that all Jews in Syria can leave if they want. Well, there is Ezekiel 37 prophecy of the two sticks. Remember the two sticks? One was the ten tribes, and the other was the two tribes. The Lord promises they will come together. They will come together. And so we see the Babylonians exiled the Jews into a foreign land, but the Jews returned. The Greeks forced assimilation into the culture, but the Hellenizing failed. The Romans scattered the Jews all over the world in the diaspora, but the Jews developed communities there, and they are now coming back. The Russians persecuted the Jews in the pogroms, and the Nazis exterminated the Jews in the Holocaust, but survivors regathered. What is it about this country that fails to go out of existence? Is it chance? Is it luck? Is it whatever? I don't think so. He who said, "These are my people, they are my holy people." And today, in the last days, we see the favor to Israel has arrived, and they are being regathered into Israel. Let's take the implications of some of these issues. I think the first implication is Jeremiah 16:15-16. Remember that, "I will send for the fishers to fish them, and afterwards I will send for many hunters and to hunt them from every mountain and hill." We feel and we suggest to you, friends, that the Jeremiah 16:16 text is now being revitalized. The Lord saying, "Wherever you are, you must return to the land." And we see the regathering of the Jews going all over. They have now announced a 7 million plan. They keep changing their plans, by the way. First they says, "Well, we'll have 5 million. That's about all we can expect." Now it's 7 million. And who knows, that might be adjusted again. But God's program of regathering the Jews from all over Europe continues. The reunification is happening now. The second implication, from Ezekiel 38-39, commonly known as Jacob's trouble. Now, I know when I announce that, I'm walking on a tightrope, because all of you have some very definite views about Jacob's trouble. And I in no way want to jeopardize your views. I'm going to make some suggestions to you. After all, isn't that what a convention is about? To provoke one another. And I'm near the end of my time, so I could say it and then run away. For years, we've considered communism as the unifying force of alliance against Israel. I personally, I've made many, many discourses and said, "Communism in Russia." Why? Because they were the North Confederates. They were up in the North parts. But everybody's telling me and everybody's saying that communism is dead. Now, scenario one, it could come back. We don't want to close the door to that, friends. Communism could come back. China hasn't left. And China, there may be an infecting of the Russian republics by the Chinese government. So that's possible, you see. So we'd never want to discard that. It could happen. But I'm going to suggest a second scenario for you. And the scenario is Islam. Islam will be the new unifying force. Islam is right now growing in the former Russian republics. As you know, Russia was broken down into 14 republics. It is growing so that it is possible that Islam will fill the void as communism begins to disappear. The hatred of Islam toward Judaism is so strong that it's something that you must consider. A few years ago, the Koran was never sold in any of the bookstores or on the street. Today, the Koran is being sold on the streets. Might be of interesting. I mean, that's unthinkable. It might be of interesting to know that in 2 years, since 1990, the number of mosques in these Russian republics have gone from 2,500 to 5,000. That's double in 2 years. You know, the mosque is the centerpiece of the worship of Islam. And so we see this resurgence occurring in Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, and these are all republics that have emerged from Russia. They were always there. They were in the north parts. They were there, Russia had them all into one unifying body. So if you look at the alliance in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it seems to fit. You have the Shiite fundamentalists who have Iran, which is Persia, that's in the list. You have Kush, that's also in the list. You have Kush, Ethiopia. And you have Libya. Libya is there, and these are all Islamic countries. And they're not communistic. And then if you take some of these others, the Cossacks and Georgia and some of these other countries, especially Azerbaijan, Azerbaijan is becoming extremely Islamic. It's conceivable that a Gog will emerge in the Islamic community and reunify all of Russia, including Moscow and some of these other countries, into one unifying body for the eventual invasion of Israel, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is a suggestion, friends. A third implication from James 4:4. Remember the text? It's such a beautiful text, and it's a lot of insight. It says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Have you ever wondered, why is it the world is so much against God? Well, we say they sin, and that's true. But if you look deeper, friends, we're beginning to see that this enmity is not a struggle between the Jews and the rest of the world. It's not a struggle between the Judaism with Christendom and so on. But it's really a struggle and a conflict between the concepts and values of the Bible with the world. Now, this is the implication we have for Bible students. If people oppose you, it's not because of you personally, it's because of your beliefs. You want to test that? Try talking the Trinity to anybody. You don't talk the Trinity to anybody, you will get no persecution. They'll think you're a great person. Start talking the Trinity to people, and you'll see the persecution that come your way. Just one more implication. There is a scripture in Isaiah 41. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry unto her, her warfare is over. The time to favor Israel has come. comfort them. How can we as Bible students help? Correct the misinformation. If you have occasion, somebody's talking about what the Jews did, they killed God. We must correct them. We as students of Scripture know how to handle those Scriptures and how to interpret them. Correct the injustice of anti-Semitism. Why blame all the Jews for something that happened 2,000 years ago? Correct the misinterpretations of what Jesus and what Paul said. And as Bible students, we can help. Let me conclude. We're living in the last days. We truly are, friends. We may be the generation that will experience the end times. We were talking about this, you know, because we're going to Jerusalem next year for the convention. I was talking to some sisters about it, and it was exciting. And I said, you know, sisters, I said, it's conceivable the Lord will take us home at that point. And the sister says to me, oh, no, I got to close my house up first. And another says, oh, no, I got to water my plants. But we're truly living in the last days. We're watchmen, are we not? Watch these things. I think Clinton is going to be into a real problem with his new covenant. The economic community is something to watch very carefully, because that parliament will have political and religious overtones for unification on all those scores. And watch anti-Semitism, for the time has come to favor Israel. That's pretty exact, isn't it? Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we continue to come into Thy presence expressing our gratitude toward Thee. Thou hast done so much for us. The many gifts that Thou hast given unto us are overwhelming. And we have done so little for Thee. But the little we have is all we have. And so we give Thee abundantly our praise and our worship. We give Thee our desire to do Thy will. And we ask forgiveness when we fall short and when we fail. But our desire to do Thy will is there, and it's strong. We thank Thee for the signs that we have in these last days. Help us to understand them. Allow them to inspire us to continue on in this narrow way. Allow them to make us realize that the kingdom is near. Special blessing do we ask upon every heart here as they look to Thee, especially on the three that have given their lives unto Thee. We know that Thou hast drawn them and Thou hast called them into the body of Christ. Bless their hearts.